Father, we thank you that you are a speaking God. Thank you that you speak through your word. And we pray that you would do that this evening. And we pray that we would have ears to listen for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, the passage that was read tonight really answers two questions. Or it asks two questions. Who is Jesus? And what is our response to Jesus? Some people like a sort of single sentence summary of where we're going. If you're that sort of person, this is for you. It's quite a long sentence, but some people like it, so here we go. The single sentence summary is, Jesus is the suffering Christ, so the right response to him is not to test him, but to humbly follow him. How about that? Jesus is the suffering Christ, so the right response to him is not to test him, but to humbly follow him. We've got three sections which we'll look at as we go along. First of all, the wrong response. And that's really verses 1 to 12 of the passage that we had read. So we've got some Pharisees and Sadducees in verse 1. And they have the wrong response to Jesus. Have a look at verse 1. They come to Jesus and they ask him to show them a sign. Now, asking somebody to show you a sign on the surface doesn't seem to be too bad a thing. I mean, after all, how do you know who someone is if they don't show you? But they're asking with the wrong attitude. Because their attitude seems to be to say to Jesus, to God, okay, prove it. Prove it, and I'll believe you. Do me a miracle, Jesus, and then we'll believe. So if you like those TV dramas, which are set in a court, and it's as if Jesus is in the dock, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the experts, are the sort of prosecution barristers, and they're the ones firing the question at the man in the dock. Prove it, and we'll believe. Now, the interesting thing is that Jesus, of course, does give signs. Have a look at verse 3. He's talking about the weather. They obviously talked about the weather a lot in those days, as we do today. But at the end of verse 3, he talks about the fact that they don't seem to be able to interpret the signs of the times. And what he means by that is the signs that Jesus was performing as he was moving among them. And Jesus seems to be saying, well, if they'd had eyes that were open, they would actually see what's going on. But he says there is a big sign. There is a big sign coming. Verse 4, it's the sign of Jonah. Now anyone who's been anywhere near a Sunday school or a church over the donkey's years will know what Jonah was all about. Jonah was the prophet in the Old Testament who didn't want to do what God wanted. He ran away, swallowed by a big fish, a whale, and then died, or is seemingly dead, and then he was finally spat out 3 days later and reappeared again. That's the sign that Jesus says these people will get. And if we're puzzled by that, just flip over the page to verse 21 of our passage. The sign that he's talking about, verse 21, is that what happens to Jesus, end of verse 21, is that Jesus must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. That's the sign of Jonah that Jesus is talking about. So this is the wrong attitude that the Pharisees and the Sadducees have. It's to demand signs from God while ignoring the signs that are there. If you were with us last week, we met a Canaanite woman who Jesus was talking with. And her attitude was completely different. She had far less to go on than the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And yet, her response was amazing. She heard and she humbly trusted the Lord Jesus. The Pharisees and the Sadducees have the wrong attitude. And this is what Jesus warned his disciples of. Verse 6, they're going across the lake, they've forgotten to take bread, and Jesus says to them, be on your guard. And the disciples, you can see, are a bit puzzled about that. Their stomachs are rumbling, probably, and they're naturally thinking that Jesus is talking again about food. Well, verse 11, Jesus puts them straight, and us, if we're a bit puzzled. Because he's not talking about bread. He's talking about the yeast of the Pharisees. It's this attitude. I'm not a cook, not an expert, but the only cooking I ever do is we've got a bread maker, and that's great because you don't really just have to do anything, you just follow the instructions. Actually, I think that's all cooking is, isn't it? Just following instructions? Anyway. With the bread maker, you just chuck the yeast in, and then shove the other bits in, press the button, and then you come back later. And the yeast sort of bubble, I don't know, does it bubble? No, but it comes up through, and it just affects the whole loaf. And that's the attitude that Jesus warns his disciples of. The attitude of the Pharisees that says, prove it. I won't believe unless you do it. And that attitude can just affect their whole thinking. Jesus warns his disciples. It's a serious warning. It must be because he repeats it. And it's a warning for people in Jesus' day, and it's a warning for people today. I don't know if you're here tonight and you're wondering about following Jesus. You may have come into church. You're not quite sure why you're here, but you're maybe investigating. You wouldn't call yourself a follower, but you're thinking. You might have said to yourself something like this. Well, okay, I might follow Jesus, but I need a bit more proof. Yes, Jesus, I will go with you, but I need a bit of a miracle first. Not a big one, but take this bit of pain away, and then I'll go with you, Jesus. I've got my wedding day coming up. Give me a great wedding day, and then I'll think about believing. My grandson hasn't got a job. Jesus, I'll believe if there's this miracle. And that's the attitude of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It's the attitude that says to God, prove it on my terms, and then I'll believe. And if that's our attitude, well, we may well be disappointed with disastrous consequences. Don't refuse to accept the signs that God gives, in particular, the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That's the sign of Jonah. So that's our first response to Jesus. It's the wrong response. Well, our second section is the middle bit, and the heading I've given it is, it's really for verses 13 to 23. It's Jesus is the Christ who suffers. Jesus is the Christ who suffers. As we read through a gospel, and we're looking at Matthew's at the moment, the question, who is Jesus, is the central issue. That is the big thing. As you see Jesus and the record of him as he moves through the gospel, the question on everybody's lips is, who is this? I guess it was partly behind why the Pharisees came to him in the first place. They just wanted to know a bit more, maybe. And so in verse 13 of our passage, Jesus asked the disciples, well, what's the prevailing view then? What do people think I am? Who do people think I am? And they get this variety of answers in verse 14. You may think some of these are a bit odd. John the Baptist, well, hang on, I thought he'd been killed. What's going on there? Well, it seems there may have been some sort of superstition that John the Baptist had come back to life. Elijah, well, hang on, he's an Old Testament prophet. Well, yes, okay. But the prophet Malachi foretold that Elijah would come back before the day of the Lord. But clearly there's a lot of confusion around about who Jesus was. But then did you notice from verse 15 that the question then becomes personal? It's what do the disciples think? What do you think? Not just what do other people think. Then we have this wonderful moment. There are plenty of times in the gospel records where Peter gets things spectacularly wrong. Peter leaps in and gets things wrong. Verse 23 is coming up shortly. But here, this is the time when Peter gets it spectacularly right. So, verse 15, who do you say I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter is saying that Jesus, this man, seemingly just a man, standing in front of him, is none other than the Christ. It's a title. It means, it's the same word as Messiah. It means God's long-awaited, anointed king. the one that the Jews were looking for. The whole of the Old Testament was pointing towards. And Peter is saying that this man standing in front of him is none other than that person. Now, this recognition of Jesus as the Christ, it's a pivotal moment in the Gospel. And you can tell this, actually, by the way that Jesus reacts and what he then does. When I was doing economics as an A-level subject, we had a teacher who occasionally got very excited when somebody understood something. A sort of slightly dour northerner, so it wasn't that exciting, but somebody said something. A friend of mine, Simpson, Jeff Simpson, got something right, and the teacher said, "You can have a gold star for that, Simpson." He didn't get many gold stars because he wasn't that bright, but he obviously understood something at that point. And the teacher was that sort of excited. Well, how did Jesus react to Peter's statement, verse 17? Well, there's no gold stars, but Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." Was Jesus thrilled that Peter had understood this? Yes. Remember back earlier in our passage, not that long ago, it's only a few verses, Jesus was talking about the disciples, "Don't you understand? Didn't you understand about the bread? Didn't you understand that you were worried we hadn't got any bread? Don't you remember how I fed 4,000 people? Don't you remember how I fed 5,000 people? Why are you worrying about bread? I'm the Lord." And now for Peter, the penny has dropped. It's been revealed to him by the Lord. And Peter gets it right. Jesus is the Christ. It's a pivotal moment, not only because of how Jesus responds, but because of what he then does. And have a look what happens. Jesus immediately builds on that by explaining that Peter is going to be the rock on which his church will be built. And don't get confused. The church here is not a building. This is just a rain shelter. The church is the body of God's people. And there's a play on words here if you read the footnote. Because the name Peter sounds like the Greek word Petros for rock. Now, there's been plenty of ink spilt and arguments about this little section. I'll answer questions afterwards if there are any, or try to. Not at the front, at the back, so nobody else can hear. This text says nothing about Peter's successors or his infallibility or exclusive authority, which is where Roman Catholics would take us. This simply says that Peter was the first to make this formal confession of faith. He was the first to understand, and that gave him prominence in the early church. And do just notice in passing that Jesus builds his church on and makes his church up of not perfect, sinless people. He starts with somebody who is not perfect, somebody who is sinful. And that's his church today. And I'm immensely grateful that that's true. Notice it's not Peter's church, it's Jesus' church. Peter is significant for his place in salvation history, but he's just like the other disciples. Our prime minister, I think, is first among equals. And that's the same idea with Peter, if you like. If you're puzzled by this concept of the keys in verse 19, well, I think it just means that Peter was given the knowledge of the gospel. He's understood who Jesus is. And we'll find that by the end of Matthew's gospel, Peter and the others are sent out to unlock the gospel message for people, to unlock the kingdom so that people can come in. He would build Jesus' church like that. And notice it's a church that won't die. That's really what the end of verse 18 is about. Again, if you're puzzled by that, the gates of Hades and so on, what's that about? Well, Jesus is calling a people to himself. He's calling a church that will be with him forever. It can't die, so the gates of death simply can't overcome it. So this is a pivotal moment in the gospel. The disciples, led by Peter, have understood who Jesus is. They've understood that he's the Christ. But notice, interesting, isn't it? Verse 20, Jesus doesn't say, "Right, off you go. In fact, he says the opposite. Don't tell anybody. What's going on? Well, it's this. Before they rush out and tell people, they need to learn, if you like, lesson two. They've got lesson one. Now they need to learn lesson two. Because what they need to understand, verse 21, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things, that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. What do they need to learn? Not just that Jesus is the Christ. They need to learn that Jesus is the Christ who suffers. And that's why they're not to tell people yet. They don't realize yet what sort of a king he is. And you can see how that news went down amongst the disciples. So here we go. Here's Peter again, verse 22. Peter had had a lot revealed to him, and Peter has decided this is not the way it's going to go. I don't know if you've ever gone from, I think the phrase is, from hero to zero. One minute you are the star of the show, and then the next minute it's all gone pear-shaped. One minute you're the bee's knees, the next you're the bee's toes, or whatever it is. Well, Peter has gone from, blessed are you, Peter, to, Satan, get behind me. That is quite a big change. What's gone wrong? Well, Peter loved Jesus. He didn't want Jesus to die. But neither did Satan want Jesus to die. You see, it's only because Jesus dies that sinful men and women can be brought back into relationship with God. So Peter has unwittingly, if you like, become the mouthpiece of Satan to try to persuade Jesus not to go to the cross. Peter's still got a lot to learn. He needs to learn that Jesus is the Christ who suffers. We're just going to step back a bit from the narrative for a minute to think about this, because the question of who Jesus is, it's not just an issue for those early disciples. In fact, this is the issue that for everybody ever since Jesus appeared on earth. You see, it's a central question because of what Jesus claims and what he does. The point is this, either Jesus, it's very simple, either Jesus is who he claimed or he isn't. It's as simple as that. I was talking with someone the other day, and we came to the conclusion that in the end, that's the key issue. If Jesus is who he claimed, and who the New Testament writers claimed, well, that's amazing. We need to do something about that. But if he's not, what are we doing here? Why are we here tonight? Because if Jesus is not who he claimed to be, well, it's lovely to see you and to chat and everything else and have some coffee, but we can think of a lot more comfortable places to be and everything else. There'd be no spiritual benefit to being here. But if Jesus is who he claimed, then that actually changes everything. It's a central question. It's also a personal question. You see, it was a personal question to the disciples. We had it back in verse 15. But what about you, said Jesus? Who do you say I am? And that's why the answer to that question of who Jesus is isn't just a sort of vaguely interesting theological discussion with no real outcome. Nor is it one that we could just do a survey on and sort of publish the statistics. This is personal. What about you? So not the person next to you, sitting next to you tonight, not the person sitting in the row behind or in front. What about you? Who do you say Jesus is? Because if you say that Jesus is the Christ, God's long-awaited King, who comes and suffers and dies for his people, well, if you say that you believe that's true, that has massive implications. I can't say I believe that and then just sort of shrug my shoulders and say, oh, no, a bit interesting that, and carry on as if there was no difference. If you're not sure what the answer to that question is, who Jesus is, do some reading. Talk to Michael. He'll have some books to suggest to you. Come to church, is what he said. That's our second heading. Jesus is the Christ who suffers. Okay, thirdly then, the right response. What's the right response then to the Christ who suffers? Well, we've seen the wrong response. The wrong response is to test Jesus. To ask him, if you like, to demand that he performs a miracle to prove himself. So what is the right response to the Jesus Christ who suffers and who dies? What must I do? And this is verses 24 to 28. Well, verse 24, what do I need to do? What's the right response? And Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. I must follow. It's gloriously simple. Don't know if you've ever followed anybody. It's wonderful to follow somebody. You're not blazing a trail yourself, driving a car through the fog on the motorway. There's a car in front. Ooh, I'll follow those tail lights. I'm not sure if that's the AA recommended way of doing that, but I'll find it helpful. But you're following somebody. It's so simple, isn't it? Following Jesus. I'm just following where he went. It's simple, but it's challenging. Because I follow Jesus by going where he went and doing what he did. That's how we follow people. Now, I'm aware that a number of people in this congregation will understand things like Twitter, and they will be following people on Twitter. This is not the sort of Twitter following, where you follow somebody just by sitting there and say, oh, look what they're doing today. Nor is it following the football team, where you sort of go along and sit in the stands and sort of watch what they're doing. This is the following in the sense of following and doing what they do. It's the, I'll try to think of a good example, came up with a pretty bad one, so anyway, here we go. It's the sort of, we've had some blackbirds nesting near us at home, and finally the blackbird gets so big it gets kicked out the nest, the baby one. And then it sort of follows the mummy and daddy around and sort of starts to do what they do, and it sort of pecks at things. Hasn't got a clue what it's pecking at, because it just sees mum and dad pecking and thinks that's the way you do things. And that's doing it, that's following the parents. And I must follow Jesus. So where did Jesus go and what did he do? Verse 24. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Where did Jesus go? He denied himself. And he went to the cross. That's the pattern of life that Jesus went through. Suffering and death, followed by glory. And that's to be the pattern for those who follow him. We are to deny ourselves and take up our cross. Maybe you're here tonight and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, but you are maybe investigating these things. And maybe you're wondering, am I going to sign up for this Christian thinking? Am I going to go with Jesus? Well, here's the challenge. Going with Jesus means denying self and taking up a cross. It means going with him. It means being known as his. It means putting his will before my own. There is a cost to following Jesus. I teach economics, and one of the things in our economics syllabus that we have to do a thing called a cost-benefit analysis, which is brilliantly simple. It's exactly as it sounds. You get these major projects like the next, maybe another runway at Heathrow, and so you add up all the costs and you add up all the benefits, and then as economists we make up some numbers to sort of balance it up and come up with a result. Well, we need to do, if you like, a cost-benefit analysis of following Jesus. The benefits are there, but there is a cost. Can I say the benefits far outweigh the cost? But don't start following Jesus by thinking there is no cost. There is a cost, and we must be ready for that. The second group of people here tonight, I guess, are those of us who have been following Jesus, maybe for a while, maybe we started a long time ago. I wonder what we've been thinking as we listened to those verses 24 to 28. You see, what Jesus says there gets to the heart of our relationship with him. It asks us questions, doesn't it, about how closely we're following him. Maybe it's something we signed up for years ago, but the years are taking their toll. I was asked to do a reference for somebody the other day, and it was an online thing, and there's various questions and typical ones. And there was quite a nice section, and the heading was something like this. It said, which of these best fits the description of the candidate? And you had this sort of sliding scale of 1 to 10, and it was, 1 was bone idle, and 10 was works all day and all night and never sleeps. Then you had to sort of tick where you thought it was. Here's a 7-question questionnaire, if you like, and there's not 1 to 10 options, there's just 2. Okay, so try it yourself. Just ask yourself the question on each of these, which of these best describes my life? Okay. So question 1 from verse 24. Which best describes my life? Self-denial or self-pleasing? Which best describes my life? Question 2 from verse 25. Saving life or losing my life for Jesus? Which best describes my attitude to life? Am I so concerned about my reputation that when the conversation turns to Jesus, I keep awfully quiet? I'm saving my life. Or am I willing to be known as his? Third question, verse 24, which best describes my life? Taking up my cross or haven't a clue what you're talking about? It's not a literal cross, but it's asking me, isn't it, what my attitude to life is. I wonder if my dictionary has the word sacrifice in it or whether I've got an abridged version that just takes out some of the nasty words. I've got loads of nice books in my study. You'd be very impressed if you came and had a look. And there's a beautiful one on the shelf, and the title says it all. It says, Living the Cross-Centered Life. It's a great book to have on the shelf, but it's not much good if it's just on the shelf. It needs to be me living the cross-centered life. Is that a description of my life? Question 4 from verse 24. Which best describes my life? Following Jesus or following the world? Who's deciding what I do with my life? Question 5 from verse 26. What best describes my life? Gaining the world or sitting loose to it? We need to live in the world, of course. We live in the world, but it's our aim to gain it, to have it for ourselves. Or is our aim to use the gracious gifts that God has given us for his glory? Sometimes when we go on holiday, we rent a house that belongs, obviously, to other people, and sometimes it's a house that the owners themselves will use. And from time to time, you get to there and you'll be looking around and you'll find the odd cupboard that's locked. And if you're like me, you're a bit nosy and you start thinking, I wonder what they've got in there. And if you can peek in and have a look, you'll see. And of course, what's in there is all the nice stuff. They don't want riffraff and rabble like us using their nice stuff. Well, I wouldn't. Well, are we gaining the world and keeping things for ourselves from the Lord, or are we using the gifts that he's given us? Question 6 from verse 26. What best describes my life? Am I losing my soul or am I saving my soul? Question 7 from verse 27. Am I losing my reward or am I heading for the reward that Jesus will bring when he will return, which he will? So what's the right response? What's the right response to the Christ who suffers? Well, if you're like me and you read that section and you ask yourself those questions, the first response must be surely to ask him again for his forgiveness. Because we haven't lived like that. None of us has lived as we should in response to him. What then? Well, let's do what he says. That's got to be the right response, isn't it? The right response to the Christ who suffers is to humbly follow him. And maybe we're thinking it's all a bit too hard. Well, just as we finish, think who we're following. To follow a tyrant, it would be hard, wouldn't it? But we're not doing this for a tyrant. We're not following an ogre. We're following the one who loves us, who loves us so much that he gave everything for us. Look at what we find in him. Look at what we'll have with him now and in eternity. And I think we'll find, don't we? And we do, we know this. We find that the more we look at Jesus, the less we will fuss and worry about the things of this world. There's that song. It goes, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." It's true. Jesus is the suffering Christ, so the right response to him is not to test him, but to humbly follow him. As we sit, let's pray. Father God, we are humbled again as we read again about how the Lord Jesus came and gave himself for us. And we pray that we would take to heart these words and we would leave here better equipped to live our lives for you, that we might humbly follow you. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.